Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter, we're going to be looking at that passage as we begin here this morning. Matthew chapter 7. We have a familiar statement here in Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of what Matthew records of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in by it. How narrow is the gate, and the way is restricted that leads to life. There are few who find it." There's a lot in those two verses. It's very simple, but very filled with meaning when we think about what Jesus says here in these two verses. But one thing that we have highlighted before in Jesus' words here is that he uses the word many in verse 13 and the word few in verse 14. He doesn't give percentages here. He doesn't say what the ratio is of how many go down the narrow path that leads to life and how many go down the broad path that leads to destruction. But the words many and the word few, when set in contrast to one another, makes it clear that it's the majority that's headed down the broad path that leads to destruction, and it's the minority that's headed down the narrow path that leads to life. Most people are not living a life that is going to allow them to have that eternal life. And I want to look in our lesson here this morning at some things revolving around this theme, this concept of us, if we're going to make it to heaven, choosing the way of the few, choosing a path that is less traveled than the path that leads to eternal destruction. Because one thing that this infers for us is that if we choose the path that leads to eternal life in heaven, we are not going to follow the typical pattern, what is the typical norms, if you will, of the world around us. In Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 2, we have the statement there, and we'll elaborate a bit on what is brought out in these first two verses of Romans 12 later on. But notice, as we begin thinking about this concept of the way of the few, just the first few words there of Romans 12, 2, where it says, "Don't be conformed to this world." The word that is translated conform there carries with it the idea of a diagram or the pattern. Don't follow the diagram of the world. Don't follow in deciding the choices you're going to make day in and day out in life. Don't look to, well, what does the world have to say about this? What's typical in the society around me? It says that's not the guide that we are to use. Well, if we don't use that guide, we're of course going to be very different from the majority of the people around us. And passages like Romans 12, 2 and Matthew 7, 14 make clear that that's how things ought to be. But oftentimes throughout history, and I believe this is probably the case in many situations today as well, it is difficult for God's people to accept this and to really truly want to be set apart from the world and to want to be different as God expects of his people. Even when thinking about the physical nation of Israel, which was God's covenant people under the old law, it was God's desire that they be set apart from the nations around them. And you remember the attitude that they had really throughout most of the history that we have of Israel, but in particular, think about the attitude that they had shortly before they were given their first king. They told Samuel up in towards the beginning of 1 Samuel, later around verse 5 thereabouts, told him, basically, you're getting old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Say, now make us a king to judge us. And they use the phrase, they're like all the nations. And Samuel understands this is not a good idea. He goes to God with their request, and he comes back, basically pleads with them to not go down this path, but they were insistent. We want to have a king. And you remember the reasoning they gave in verse 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, that we may be like all the nations. The exact thing that God did not want for them is exactly what they did want. They wanted to be just like all of the nations around them, though they were supposed to be set apart as God's covenant people. And as we come to the new law, we understand that God's holy nation today is not a physical nation, it's a spiritual nation, it's the church. But those of us who are part of the church, whatever part of the world we may be in, can have this same temptation to want to be like all the nations. In other words, to want to be like spiritual Gentiles, to want to be like those outside of the Israel of God, as it's called in Galatians 6:16, which is to say the church. We want to be like all of the people around us rather than wanting to accept the differences that God calls us to. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, we see something that alludes to this, and there's other principles alluded to here as well. But in James 4:4, this is the passage where the inspired writer was addressing Christians, and he refers to them in verse 4 as adulterers and adulteresses. I think the ASV just has adulteresses there, which is probably uncomfortable for many to accept that, but I think the point he's getting at here is the church is the bride of Christ, and if we are sinning against our bride, if you will, or sinning against our husband, if you will, which is Christ in a figurative sense, then we're guilty of this adultery. But he uses this imagery here, this metaphor, if you will, to show us what we're doing when we choose to try to belong to God but belong to the world at the same time. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so he points out here, you are the bride of Christ. And just as a literal bride is guilty of being an adulteress if she chooses to belong to her husband and belong to someone else at the same time, he says that's what you're doing to God in a spiritual sense. When you as the bride of Christ choose to try to belong to him and belong to the world at the same time, he says you can't have it both ways. You're guilty of spiritual adultery. And that's something that is key to bear in mind as we think about the differences that God calls us to, as we think about situations that we're in where we look and say, well, I'm just so abnormal, so different from everybody else, and can get so discouraged by that. We want to bear in mind, well, that's how it's supposed to be. That's what God wants from us. He does not want us to be conformed to this world. He wants us to be different. He wants us to follow a very different diagram rather than following the diagram of the world. And that takes us back to verse 2 there of Romans chapter 12, where he gives the diagram that we are to follow. Rather than following the diagram of the world, he says instead we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. The way is difficult, as we see brought out in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, to make it to heaven, but there's a perfect diagram. There's a perfect pattern, and God tells us, this is what I want you to follow instead of following the diagram of the world. It's interesting here in Romans 12, 2, what's focused upon in these wordings, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving or discerning that is what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. This is first and foremost about a changing of the mind. It leads to a change in actions and a change in words, as we see elaborated on throughout the remainder of the chapter, but it's first and foremost about allowing God to change our minds. And that's really the first step, if you will, in being set apart from the world, is letting God's word get into our hearts, get into our minds, so that we don't see things like the world does, but instead we see things like God does. And instead of making it our aim to pursue all that the world says life is about, we make it our aim in life, as the Apostle Paul did, to be well-pleasing to God, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. To be found accepted by him, and being found accepted by him requires us to follow his diagram rather than that of the world's. Now, as we think about how this diagram causes us to be different, causes us to be set apart, we understand it's not about being different for the sake of being different. We understand that there's some things that are potentially going to be true of us that might, in that particular thing, fit in perfectly with people of the world around us. For example, if we have a group of friends or family members, and all of their favorite baseball team is the Cardinals, and we say, well, my favorite baseball team is the Cardinals as well. We agree on that. We kind of fit in, so to speak, on that. Well, that's fine. We understand that. There's all kinds of things like that that God is indifferent towards, or that are morally neutral, maybe is a better way to put it, that are things that we might fit in with the people around us, and that's okay. But when it comes to the core of our life, when it comes to what our life is about, when it comes to what our aim is, to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:9, we're going to be very different. And that core aim is going to cause us, when we look at our lives in general, to say, I'm a very different person from the vast majority of people in this world. A lot of abnormalities, if you will. And that's exactly what God wants His children to be. It's not about being different for the sake of being different. It's about being different because we're choosing to make it our aim in life to please God and follow His will. And the vast majority of people are simply not doing that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, just before the Apostle Paul speaks about the need to not follow the diagram of the world, what that follows upon is verse 1 there. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And when he says that there in that verse, he's pointing out this is the foundation of your life. You think about all that God's done for you, the mercies of God that he's talked about in 11 chapters in the lead up to verse 1 of chapter 12. You think about all of that. Now here's how you ought to respond. Most people don't live this way. Most people don't respond to God's grace and God's mercy by making God's pleasure, God's glory, the focus of their lives. But he says, you're not to be conformed to the world. You're to transform your lives to please God as a sacrifice that belongs to Him. And that's something that will cause us to be very, very different from the majority of the people in the world around us. And when I say the majority of the people in the world around us, I'm not just talking about people who claim to have no religious affiliation or they don't have any belief whatsoever in Jesus as the Son of God. A lot of people in the world of what you might hear called churchianity, a lot of people who are religious and who believe Jesus is the Son of God and would consider themselves Christians, whether they are in the New Testament sense of the term or not, a lot of people in that situation, if we tell them we're a Christian, that doesn't mean that they expect us to actually live the life that God requires in His Word, because there's so many that would claim that, but in reality, their life doesn't come even close to what God describes in His Word. The depth of the strangeness, if you will, that God expects of us is not just being people who say that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, though that's great. It's not just being people who assemble with a group of Christians, though that's, of course, a wonderful thing. But in addition to those things, it is so much more. It's about a lifestyle of commitment to God, of surrendering our will to His, making it our aim in life to please God, because we appreciate God's mercy and God's love. It's gone into our hearts and it's caused us to surrender ourselves truly to Him. You just think about some of the examples of some ways that this is going to make us very different from people in the world around us. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, towards the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was speaking what we call the Beatitudes, talking about the person who's blessed in the eyes of God, one of the things that He says there in Matthew 5 and verse 6, He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You think about the person that truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The person who hungers and thirsts, first of all, for being right with God, making it our aim to please God. The person who hungers and thirsts for doing that which is right, so eager to do whatever we can to bring glory to Him and do wonderful things for Him in His kingdom. The person who hungers and thirsts for learning what God says is right through His Word. That type of person is going to be very different from the vast majority in the world around us. You think about some of the specific things that we'll be zealous for if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're going to be zealous for prayer. We're going to be zealous for study, zealous for sharing the Word, zealous for doing good for others. Think about an example of a situation, and I know that this doesn't work for everybody, but I know this was something whenever I was in secular work that I found was just a very convenient way, if you will, to make use of the time. I hardly ever took a full hour during lunch break, and so it was very convenient to use that time to go to God in prayer or to study God's Word. And if, you know, depending upon whether you're in your car, whether you're in an office somewhere at work or whatever, if you're to do that and an employee notices that, well, that's going to seem strange. That's going to seem odd to a lot of people if they look in and they say, well, they're on lunch break and they're in there reading their Bible or they're in there going to God in prayer. Or you think about the example of if someone asks us, this question gets asked probably all the time in workplace situations. Think about someone asking, well, what plans do you have for tonight? What plans do you have for this weekend or whatever it might be? Well, if we tell them, well, I've got an hour set aside this evening that I'm going to read the book of Romans or the book of 1 Corinthians, or I've got time set this evening that I'm going to be with my family, we're going to be going to God in prayer, we're going to be singing some songs, and we're going to be really focusing on some devotional time. That's going to seem strange to a lot of people. Most people, even people who claim to be Christians, don't really have that level of devotion to God that they would think that that seems like a very normal thing. But that's the kind of person that God wants us to be, the kind of person who is truly devoted to Him. And, of course, the specifics of when we choose to go to God in prayer and approach Him and study His Word and so forth, there's going to be some differences in how Christians apply that. But the point is that to be somebody who is devoted to prayer, to be somebody who's devoted to His Word, to be somebody who is eager to share it with others, well, that's something that's going to make a lot of people view us as strange, as abnormal, if we really are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if we're really zealous for good works as we ought to be. And as we put away evil things, that's looking more at the positive things that we pursue, but also as we put away evil things, that's something that's going to cause us to be viewed as very strange in the eyes of many. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 brings this out as the inspired Apostle Peter there, beginning at verse 3 of the chapter, he says, "We've spent enough of our past time doing the desire of the Gentiles, having walked in lewdness, lusts, drunken binges, orgies, carousings, and abominable idolatries." He says, "They think it's strange that you don't run with them the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." Now, when looking at lists like what we have in 1 Peter 4, 3, there can be a tendency. I know this is something that's easy for me and probably is easy for a lot of Christians. When reading lists like that, it can be easy for the things to jump out at us that would be things that we think, well, I would never do that. I would never be guilty of that. But if the things that jump out at us are the things, because it's not just saying if you're guilty of all of these things, you're guilty of sin. If we're guilty of any one of these things, or any one of the things in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, or any one of the things in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we're guilty of any one thing that God says is sin. That's something that separates us from Him that we need to get rid of in our lives and turn away from. And if we truly turn away from all that He says is evil, that's going to seem strange to many people. If we turn away from lewdness or lasciviousness, as some translate, sensuality, I think maybe the ESV has it, we turn away from that, that's going to seem very strange to many. We turn away from drunkenness, fornication. We turn away from gossip. We turn away from foul language. We turn away from murmuring. We turn away from lying. Not thinking, well, it's just a quote-unquote little white lie. We turn away from all lying, all dishonesty. We turn away from covetousness. We don't have the materialistic mindset that is so prevalent in our society where so many things can so easily grab our attention. We don't have that materialistic mindset that so many people have. All of these things are part of the change that God calls us to. And if we truly follow wholly what God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, in this case, what God expects of us, it's going to be something that will come across very different in the eyes of others. But these differences, we want to remember, are how things should be. God doesn't want us to be like all of the people in the world around us. God wants us to be different for the sake of pleasing Him, for the sake of fulfilling what He says is right and is good instead of living according to the evil of the world. But we know that because choosing this lifestyle seems strange in the eyes of many, we know that the response that we often get from others is a response that's not good. There at the end of 1 Peter 4, 4, the phrase is used, speaking evil of you. So it's not enough just for them to think that we're strange and maybe just keep that to themselves, kind of say, well, okay, I'm probably not going to be best friends with that person because they're a lot different than me, and kind of just go on their way. Instead, oftentimes, we know that people tend to speak evil of those that are different, of those they esteem as strange, as part of the response that we give when we choose to serve the Lord faithfully. And it is really in some ways kind of comforting in a way to bear in mind that all of that mistreatment being spoken evil of is really following in the footsteps of Jesus, because Jesus suffered such things himself as he was here on earth. In John 15 and verse 18, you remember part of what he says here shortly before his crucifixion when he's talking to his apostles. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, he says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You think about the way that people spoke evil of Jesus. And it wasn't just because they thought he was strange. Oftentimes it was because they didn't like that he was calling out things that they were guilty of. But there was a combination of things, and certainly part of what they viewed in Jesus is, this is a man who is very strange, very odd. And that was probably part of what contributed to their hatred of him, their mistreatment of him, like we see it can for us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. But the point is that this is just part of following Christ. Jesus doesn't say, you follow me and you're going to be the most popular person walking the earth, the most person who is just looked at the most highly in the eyes of everybody walking this earth, if you will just follow me. That's not what he tells us. Instead, he says, follow me. The world's going to hate you just like they hated me. But what is infinitely more significant is that God is going to be well pleased with you, just as the Father was well pleased with the Son upon him choosing to fulfill what God expected of him. And Jesus was able, through his influence, not to lead all those who hated him to the truth. And I'm not placing any limitations on Jesus in saying that. He certainly presented what was needful to present to lead everybody to the truth. But some people chose to reject what Jesus said. But many did not. Many did choose to accept it. Many were as a result of Jesus. Many still today, of course, through the years, think about all of the people that have been led to the light because of the influence of Jesus. Whatever mistreatment he faced, in the eyes of Jesus, it was worth it to be able to provide a way for those who would choose to accept him to receive eternal salvation. And that same principle is something that's helpful to bear in mind when we think about the ways in which we might be esteemed as strange and as different in the eyes of those around us. We can also think about, well, what about the influence that we might have in others, seeing the differences and perhaps thinking about what is it that's so different in causing them to be influenced for good, to be potentially led to the truth. In Philippians 2 and verse 15, we have the phrase there after talking about the need to do all things without murmurings and disputes, and he touches on some other things in the lead up to verse 15 that I think verse 15 applies to. But he says here that the end goal, if you will, of this, he says, is that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. It says, instead of joining in with this crooked and perverse generation, being just like them, he says, you can be seen as lights in this world. Now, that's not how maybe it is. Maybe there's a tendency to see oneself when choosing to be set apart from the world. There can be this tendency, well, this person looks at me as being kind of strange, and this person looks at me being kind of strange. There can be a tendency to magnify the opinions of others rather than thinking about, well, what does God say? What does God want? How does God view me? And we're going to touch more on that a little bit on the next slide. But Jesus says, if you'll look at this not from the Apostle Paul here says, if you'll look at this not from the perspective of just, well, what does the world say about whether this is an appropriate path, an appropriate way of living or not, but think about what God's perspective is on what you're doing, on how you're living. He shows us that we'll be lights in this dark world. Others may not perceive us that way. Others might look down on us. Others didn't see Jesus as a light. Some people saw Jesus as being just as awful as could be. But we'll truly, according to God, be lights in the midst of darkness if we are living according to his will. Matthew 5:16 is another passage that brings this out. As Jesus here, a little bit later from where we read just a moment ago in his Sermon on the Mount, but he says in verse 16 of the chapter, he's talked about in the lead up to this, how you're not going to light a lamp and put it under a measuring basket. You're going to put it on a stand. It's going to shine for everyone in the house. It says, a city located on a hill, it can't be hidden. He uses these analogies to illustrate this point he makes in verse 16 when he says, even so, like that light that will be put up on a stand to give light to everybody in the house, even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think it's particularly noteworthy to emphasize how Jesus says here that they may see your good works. Now, just a little bit later on down in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll rebuke those who do good works just to be seen by others. In chapter 6, he talks about praying, he talks about fasting, he talks about giving in a way that is intended just to draw attention to self. And he'll rebuke that and say that's not the appropriate way to serve the Lord. But here he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And I believe putting those two together, it's clear Jesus is saying, on the one hand, don't do good things for the wrong reasons. Don't do good things hypocritically, just trying to draw attention to self and elevate yourself and give yourself preeminence. But on the other hand, don't be ashamed of the good that you do. Don't think that you've got to hide your life of service to God and be ashamed of it because it's so different from people in the world around us that we feel kind of embarrassed is the term that we would probably use, but there could almost be a tendency to feel a sense of shame and to want to hide it. And I don't want anybody to see what I'm doing because I know that people will think it's so odd and so, we might use the word weird and think, I don't want anybody to see that I'm doing this, that I'm living this lifestyle. Jesus points out, as you're serving God, you just serve God faithfully. And others are going to notice things that you're doing. Others are going to see it. That's not something to be ashamed of. That's something to embrace because you'll be reflecting the light of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And while a lot of people aren't going to respond to your influence by coming to the truth, someone might. And if one person does, it is so worth it for them to see the good that you do. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, Paul says there as he was writing from prison, and he makes it clear from chapter 4 that he didn't expect to be released from this imprisonment the way that he was from his first imprisonment in Rome. This second imprisonment at Rome, he makes it clear he expects that very soon he is going to face a martyr's death. And as he is writing to Timothy in this situation, knowing that this is the circumstances that the gospel, that proclaiming the gospel has led him to be in, and one could think, well, there needs to be a sense of shame because of that. Look at how people are reacting. Look at their opinions about this. Look at the way that this is causing Paul's circumstances to be so poor, to be so potentially hurtful to him. Look at all that this is doing. And one might think Paul would say, just a warning, you don't want to live the life that I'm living because this is not good. Instead, we understand he tells Timothy something completely different. He says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, don't therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but endure hardship for the gospel according to the power of God. He says, don't be ashamed. And just a few verses down is where he makes his statement, I'm not ashamed. And he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But he says, I'm not ashamed. And he tells Timothy, you don't be ashamed either. He says, the gospel is not something to be ashamed of. It's really the opposite. The gospel is something to embrace and to be so thankful that we have accepted. It has caused wonderful positive changes in our lives, not negative changes, not changes that we ought to be ashamed about or feel like we have to apologize for or feel guilty about. It's the exact opposite. We should feel guilty of sin that has been committed when we were not walking with the Lord. But upon walking with the Lord and the changes that we make to do that, well, that's the opposite of shame that we ought to feel in connection with that. We ought to be overjoyed that we have been able to escape that darkness and we've been able to come to the light. But it again, really goes back to allowing God to transform our thinking so that we don't see things the way that the world does and focus upon, well, what's the opinions of society around us? How does society around us, how do people where I work tend to see this? How do, if you're
family members are not part of the Lord's church, how do my family members perceive this? How do my close friends perceive this? Looking at things from all of that perspective of, well, what do they have to say? And going based off of their opinions, God tells us, let my word transform you and mold you and shape you into what I want you to be. And if we do that, we're going to see things from the perspective that he offers, which is so much deeper and so much more appropriate than the attitude that the world tends to have, and will cause us to recognize these differences are good differences. These abnormalities, if we want to call them that, are good abnormalities. If we seem unusual because we're choosing to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, that's a good unusual. That's something to embrace rather than something to be ashamed of. But ultimately, the reason that this is something to embrace gets at the crux of this point that we want to think about when considering the differences that exist in our lives when we choose to please God. It ultimately comes back to this question of, who am I trying to please? Whose path am I trying to follow? If our focus is all on what does the world think, then when differences come in our lives because of our choice to please God, we're almost certainly going to stumble. But when our focus is upon what does God think, I just want to be right with God. I know God is watching me. I know His opinion matters infinitely more than people of the world. So what does He think? What does He say? And when we have that frame of mind, we come to understand if I'm pleasing Him, I've got help, I've got support that is more than sufficient to get me through whatever hardship I face because others think that this lifestyle is strange. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16 and 17, we have Paul's statement a little bit later as he is writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy. And a little bit after, he says that he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel. He goes on to note later in this epistle that at his first defense, he says, no one came to help me, but all left me. And he expresses the love that Jesus exemplified on the cross and that Stephen exemplified in Acts 7 when he says, may it not be held against them. But then in verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Says, all left me in verse 16, all left me. But then in verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord strengthened me. The Lord provided the support that I needed as I was choosing to serve Him faithfully. And the Lord gives us all the support that we need, no matter how odd the world around us thinks that we are, no matter what they perceive of us. If we're pleasing God, God, He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and He's going to make sure that we have everything that we need to be spiritually strong and to continue to serve Him faithfully as we need to. We also see, as we think about something that we looked at in the class on Wednesday night that meets out here just this past Wednesday, I think, in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, something interesting is said here that I also want to hone in on as we think about the support system. If the physical nation of Israel had indeed been choosing to be set apart from the nations around them instead of having this attitude of we want to be like all the nations, they would have been able to give a great deal of support to each other no matter how numerous the nations around them were. The nation of Israel was extremely numerous. There was a lot of them, and they could have helped each other. And there were some through the years, of course, that did have the right attitude towards God. But generally speaking, the Israelites did not have this approach at all towards God. They were disobedient. They wanted to be like all the nations. And the same is true when you think about the church today. When we think about spiritual Israel, composed of those who are Christians, if we choose to accept this path that is narrow, that only a few are going down, and that causes us to be set apart from the darkness of the world and be esteemed as strange in the eyes of many, we have each other that we can lean on, that we can strengthen, that we can support one another. And though there's many going down the broad path that leads to destruction, the few going down the narrow path that leads to life is still more than just one person, and so we can help one another. And Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 brings this out as the Apostle Paul is talking here about how those who were outside of the nation of Israel, they were not, prior to Christ, God's covenant people. And it was really hard, it's evident, in the first century for Jews and Gentiles alike to accept that that barrier between Jews and Gentiles no longer existed. There was no longer anything to divide them or to cause them to view rightly the Jews as being God's covenant people in a way that the Gentiles were not. Instead, it was God's eternal plan that's now been carried out through Christ to unite all of His children together in one body. And as the Apostle Paul emphasizes this point in talking to Christians of a Gentile background here in Ephesians 2, he says, beginning at verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." He's using a very different figure of speech here than he does in, than Peter does in 1 Peter 2 when he says that we're all strangers and pilgrims as we walk the earth. This world is not our home. Here he's saying you're no longer strangers and foreigners to the household of God. He says you're just as much God's covenant people as Christians of a Jewish background. You're fellow citizens, equal rights of citizenship with all the other saints, equal members in the household of God with all of the other family members. All Christians are equal in terms of our access to God, in terms of our rights of citizenship in His kingdom. And so he says here that you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he follows that up by saying, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice there, number one, we see who the chief cornerstone is. That's Jesus. But we also see how each Christian makes up a stone that is a part of this spiritual building that is God's dwelling place today. Just as God, in a representative sense, dwelt in the temple under the old law, God's dwelling place today is His temple. It's not talking about a physical building, though. It's a spiritual building. It's the church, and each Christian makes up a part of that spiritual building. And what happens as we are each fitted together, if you will, as a part of this spiritual building, is that we all help the building as a whole to grow. We all help each other to grow. We all can supply our part in supporting one another. And that's a great blessing God's given us, that no matter how different people of the world are from us and how discouraging that can be if we allow it to be, we know that all those faithfully following the Lord are choosing likewise to accept this guidance that sets us apart. And ultimately, we know that the destination of those headed down the path of the few, the narrow path, the destination that's being traveled to is a destination that will make it more than worth whatever strangeness we have to endure for a brief time as we're here on earth. It's more than worth it when we think about where we're headed, because the way is restricted, the gate is narrow, that leads to life. Contrast the word life with the word destruction. Those going down that broad path, they're going to be faced with eternal destruction. Doesn't mean that they're going to cease to exist. It means that they're going to be faced with something far, far worse. They're going to be faced with eternal torment in hell. But those going down this narrow path, those few going down the path of the few, the path less traveled, are going down a path that leads to eternity in God's direct presence with the righteous of all ages. That certainly makes it more than worth whatever we must face, and that's something that's helpful to bear in mind as we think about the strangeness, if you will, the differences of being among those few, and how this can cause us to want to shrink back from some of our responsibilities. So we think, I don't want to be esteemed so strange and so odd, but we want to recognize the destination's more than worth it. This has mostly been a lesson intended for those of us who are Christians, but we do want to encourage those who are with us this morning who are not Christians, or if you're not right with God for any reason, we encourage you to make the changes in your life that you need to leave here as one who is right with God. Leave here as one who's going down that narrow path that leads to life. Understand that you can choose to be among the few. It's something that's more difficult. It's a whole lot easier to go down the broad path that leads to destruction, but it's something that each of us can choose. We have that power. We have that capacity to say, I'm going to be among those few going down the narrow path that leads to life. We'd encourage you to make that choice here this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance, by being buried with Him in baptism upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that. It'd be the most wonderful decision you'd ever make. You decide to do that here this morning. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?